Well, let's open our copies of God's Word at this time to the book of Psalms as we read together from Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Let's give careful attention to this psalm, which is the Word of God, as he speaks to us, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, relying upon God for his help and guidance this evening, let's focus our attention upon the latter portion of Psalm 24, though we'll be looking at really the entire psalm, Lord willing, this evening. But verse 8, who is this King of glory? See it again, verse 10. Who is this King of glory? Now, this psalm begins, as the Bible begins, with God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning of this psalm, right after it tells us that it's a psalm of David, it begins with God. The earth is Jehovah's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. This psalm begins with an assertion that Jehovah, the true God of the Bible, is the creator of all things, that he is the owner and proprietor and governor of all things. The earth belongs to him with all of its fullness. The world and everyone who dwells in it belongs to him. He's the Lord and master. He's the owner because he himself is the creator. And therefore, he's the governor. You could say he's the king over all of his creation. Now, once the psalmist has declared the lordship, the kingship, the ownership of God himself over the entire creation, then he asks a pertinent question in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of Jehovah? Who may ascend? So here you have this transcendent creator God, this Lord and governor and proprietor of the entire created order, the owner of every human being, this God, who may ascend into his hill? And of course, this is really a double reference here. There's a reference here to the hill of the Lord on Mount Zion, where God's people would have worshiped the Lord. This is where David set up at one point later on in his kingship. He set up a tabernacle for the Ark of God. This is where Solomon built the temple. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may approach God in this intimate communion of public worship among the people of God. But of course, we know that ultimately the hill of God, holy Mount Zion, points to something beyond itself. It points to the heavenly Jerusalem, where the great throne of this heavenly King resides, as you know from our doxology, in the heavens by the Lord's hand. He established there his throne. Over all is his dominion. He is king and he alone. And so we can think of this in terms of coming with a right spirit into the presence of God in public worship, as it was true in the Old Testament. We can think of it more generally, of coming into the presence of God in terms of heavenly communion, in terms even of that eternal blessedness that is set before the people of God in the hope of heaven. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And these two things are connected, of course. When we examine ourselves prior to, for instance, to coming to the Lord's table, that self-examination process is not all that different than the process that you would use in examining yourself on your deathbed to see if you're ready to die. As J.C. Ryle says, if you're not ready to come to the Lord's table, then you're not ready to die, because there's a sense of self-examination in both cases. And who is it that comes rightly into the holy fellowship and communion of the people of God? And who is it then that can expect to come into the holy fellowship of God in heaven itself? This is a very important question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand? See the second half of that Hebrew parallelism. Who may stand in his holy place, in his sanctuary? Again, you can think of it as the earthly sanctuary or the heavenly. In either case, who's going to ascend and stand rightly in holy fellowship and communion with God himself? Now, there's a temptation, I think, among some interpreters and some preachers to look at a verse like this and this question and say, well, surely verse 3 includes rhetorical questions. These are rhetorical questions similar to Psalm 130, verse 3, which says, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? Right? And they take it as rhetorical, as if the answer is, well, nobody. Nobody may ascend into the hill of the Lord. Nobody may stand in his holy place. And then you see the reference to those who have clean hands and a pure heart, those who lift not their soul to an idol, nor swear deceitfully. And they say, you see, this is sort of the covenant of works. This is the idea that no one can come into the presence of God unless they're absolutely perfect. And so it's just a rhetorical question. Who may do these things? Nobody. Now, there's a place for that. As I said, Psalm 130, verse 3 includes something of a rhetorical question. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? Well, nobody. That's why the very next verse is, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So there are instances where the implied resolution of the question is in the negative. You see this with Christ dealing with the rich young ruler, where he says, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. And it's clearly intended by the Lord to say, well, no one can enter into life by perfectly keeping the Ten Commandments. And so there needs to be a transition from seeking God according to the failed covenant of works in Adam, and instead seeking him according to the covenant of grace and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work of salvation, through his righteousness, through his perfection. But the fact of the matter is, Psalm 24 is not speaking to us of the covenant of works. It's speaking to us of the covenant of grace. It's speaking to us of the hill of the Lord. Well, again, that's Mount Zion, the tabernacle, all the symbols of the ceremonial law pointing to the righteousness of faith, the sacrifice of Christ, right? Old Testament saints weren't saved by a covenant of works. They didn't come to the tabernacle thinking to earn it by their own righteousness. In fact, to come to the tabernacle, first you had to go through, if you were a priest especially, you'd go past the altar of burnt sacrifice, which symbolized Christ's perfect righteousness, his sacrifice, his obedience unto death. You had to receive, as it were, that righteousness by faith, and then you would come as well to the basin of water that you would cleanse yourself, you'd cleanse your hands, and spiritually, if you understood the meaning of the ceremony, you'd be cleansing your heart through self-examination, confession of sin, so that you could come into the presence of God with clean hands and a pure heart, which means that you cast off the idols in your life, and you weren't coming deceitfully, you were coming genuinely with a spirit of faith. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and in whose heart there is no deceit. And you're coming to receive the blessing of salvation from the Lord, his righteousness and his salvation. And it's important to see here that in Psalm 24, it's not a rhetorical question that says, well, nobody can do this, but in fact, there is an entire generation of people that are doing this. Because he describes those who have clean hands and a pure heart, they reject idols, they're not coming deceptively. They're coming in faith, receiving blessing, receiving righteousness from the God of their salvation. And he says, verse 6, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. That is, they seek Jehovah. And then he adds this, who seek your face. So this is referring to the believing people of God, though they may be a remnant in the visible church, the believing people of God, who have received righteousness from the God of their salvation through faith in Christ. They are being sanctified by the Spirit of God, coming with a clear conscience, clean hands, and a pure heart. As Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the implication is not, well, there aren't any of those to be found. The implication is that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, every true Christian has their heart purified by faith and through sanctification increasingly throughout the Christian life. And so here you have a picture of those who do come into the presence of God. They do ascend into the hill of Jehovah. They do stand in his holy place. They're sinners by nature. That's why they're called Jacob, right? When the Bible often wants to emphasize Jacob in his spiritual maturity, it will refer to him by that name that God gave him at Peniel when he wrestled with the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He wrestled with the angel of the covenant, and when the angel was seeking to extricate himself, he grabbed hold of the angel and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. See, that blessing from Jehovah, Jacob received it, though he was a sinner, though the name Jacob means deceiver, heel grabber, supplanter, though Jacob was spiritually immature at the time and is a picture of spiritual immaturity throughout that early portion of his life, nevertheless, the fact is at Peniel, he grabbed hold of the angel of the covenant, the God of his salvation, and he sought his face. That's why he later named it Peniel, face of God. And Jacob, in his immaturity, in his sinfulness, in his foolishness, in his weakness, crying out to the Lord's Savior, crying out to that angel of the covenant, taking hold of him, he was rewarded by that name, Israel. And we're told that all who come to God through Christ in the same manner of faith that clings to and adheres to the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant, seeking his righteousness, seeking his salvation, that they are among these descendants, if you will, of Jacob, this generation, also could be translated this race of Jacob, the believing people of God throughout the ages who seek Him and seek His face and receive salvation and are welcomed into an intimate relationship of love with Him in His holy presence, both in public worship in this life and in heaven in the world to come. The second half of the psalm tells us ultimately the one whom God has sent into the world to bring this about. Who is it ultimately that Jacob was looking into the face of and clinging to and grabbing hold of? Remember, Jacob asked, what is your name? And the angel says, why do you ask my name? And he doesn't tell him his name. And Jacob's probably wondering, who is this? Well, the same question in our psalm. Who is this King of Glory? And the psalm begins to flesh out the one whom God has sent to give us this righteousness and holiness and fellowship with Himself. And here you find not people that are coming into the presence of Jehovah in His tabernacle with pride, saying, I've cleansed my hands and I've cleansed my heart. No, you find those who, like Jacob, having wrestled with God, they limp up the hill to this tabernacle. They've been humbled, as Jacob was humbled when he received the blessing. He also received that limp. The angel struck him in his thigh, and he limped the rest of his life. His spiritual life wasn't limping. This was really the place in his life where he really began to take off and run in the way of God's commandments. But he was humbled. And so the generation of those who seek the face of God, like Jacob did, come to this tabernacle limping in humility as they go. But who is it that ultimately brings them to that place? It's the King of Glory. Who is it that opens the way through those everlasting gates of heaven into the presence of Jehovah Himself? Well, we're told that this King of Glory, who is the one that Jacob wrestled with, the one who saves the believing people of God, that this King of Glory, verse 8, is Jehovah strong and mighty. Jehovah mighty in battle. Now, that word mighty is a word that we run across from time to time in the Old Testament, Gibor, and it means mighty man. This is a term that was used to describe David's special forces unit, David's army rangers, Navy SEALs. These were the most prolific soldiers that David had, the mighty men. And it's used throughout the Bible to describe a mighty, valiant warrior. And here we're told that this King of Glory is Jehovah Gibor, Jehovah mighty in battle. And that word battle really means war. It's Jehovah Gibor, Jehovah who is a mighty and valiant man of war. Now, the fact of the matter is that this could refer to no one but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as we saw in recent weeks in Isaiah chapter 9, El Gibor, God who is a mighty man, or the divine warrior. Here we see Jehovah Gibor, one who is fully God, who is the Lord Himself, Lord over the earth and all its fullness and all of its inhabitants, as we see at the beginning of the psalm. And yet, here He is coming from the battle as the incarnate King of Glory, the divine mighty man. And isn't it interesting that He's also referred to in verse 10 as Jehovah of hosts? He is the King of Glory. And Jehovah of hosts is a reference to God Himself as the God of armies. The God of armies. Jehovah of, you can think of angel armies, you can think of Christ on the white horse with His saints riding with Him. However you want to look at it, He's Jehovah of armies. And that's a term that's used of God throughout the Old Testament. But here in Psalm 24, these two things are connected. Jehovah Gibor is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord God of armies, is this incarnate, mighty, valiant Savior. And he's let in to the gates. He's the one who paves the way into the presence of God for his people. He's the one that perfectly kept God's law on their behalf, so that, verse 5, they can receive righteousness from God, their Savior. That righteousness of Christ, who has victoriously, triumphantly conquered sin, death, the devil, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Now he ascends as the victor, leading captivity captive into the presence of God at his ascension. And he ascends into the hill of Jehovah. He stands in the holy place so that all who are described in verses 3 through 6, the believing sons of Jacob, if you will, so that they, through faith in him, can be received into glory as well. He paves our way into worship. He paves our way to the Lord's table. He paves our way to heaven itself. And yet there's a question. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? There's a sense in which, my friends, this is a question that permeates the entire Bible. There's a sense in which this is a question that we will be asking for all eternity in heaven as believers. We will be asking, who is this King of glory? We will seek to know more and more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said that everything is rubbish and dung compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. The Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer said that true salvation and eternal life consists in this: knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. As it says in Isaiah 33:17, those who are saved through faith in Christ will behold the King in his beauty and the land that is afar off. And my friends, this is the task of the Christian life, first and foremost. This is the midterm exam question that Jesus used with his disciples midway through his earthly ministry. Who do men say that I am? Who am I? And then he asked the more poignant question, who do you say that I am? And I'm asking you that question as we begin this sermon series on the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to begin at a very practical level. Who is this King of glory to you? Do you know who the Bible says that he is, and do you agree? Do you confess this King of glory? The word to confess, homologeo in Greek, means to say the same thing. So are you willing to teachably absorb what the Bible says about this King of glory, the aspects of him that are revealed to us in the Bible? Yes, there's an infinite degree of knowledge to come in heaven, but are you willing to absorb the biblical answers to this question, and then are you willing to confess that yourself personally? To answer that question, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? The Bible says that in some sense this is at the heart of being a Christian itself. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Paul says in Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, in other words, you confess with your mouth this Lord, this King of glory, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Who do you say that he is? Who does the Bible say he is, and do you agree, and do you confess that? This is vital. This is not merely an intellectual exercise. This is not merely rehearsing some Reformed Presbyterian distinctives. My friends, what we're going to be discussing in this sermon series is not a Reformed Presbyterian distinctive. Substantially, and it really at the heart of this subject, we can say that the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ is a Christian distinctive. It's a Christian distinctive. Now, I realize there are nuances. There are nuances in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. There are nuances among those who affirm the Westminster Confession. There are going to be nuances, and we'll seek to navigate those nuances as best as we can. But the fact of the matter is that we need to focus on the core, that Jesus is Lord, that He is the King of glory. And if you don't believe that He is Lord over all things in some kind of meaningful sense, if you don't affirm that He is the head and King of His church and the Lord of salvation, if you don't affirm these things, then you're not a Christian, and you need to hear these things. You need to embrace these things, because you're not going to be saved unless you're willing to confess the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, I realize people can say Lord, Lord, a sort of false profession of faith, but that's not really what he's getting at here, is it? He's saying that people who truly embrace Jesus as Lord, and in the sense we discussed in Romans 10, 9 and 10, they confess his lordship. It's the Holy Spirit that brings that about. And one of the fruits of it is, one of the evidences of it, you could say, is that they profess the lordship, the kingship of Christ. He's not just Jesus who saves his people from their sins, but he's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's my Lord and my God. This is a Christian distinctive. And God willing, it'll be a unifying doctrine, not a divisive doctrine. Now, if it's true, we should proclaim it and believe it, even if it happens to be divisive at some level. But my friends, this ought to be a unifying doctrine. If we focus on the substance and we navigate the nuances, this should actually unite every single credibly professing Christian in the church today. This should galvanize and unite us, not divide us. After all, notice verse 6, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. This is a confession. This is a belief that is common to the whole believing people of God. This is a doctrine that is common to the whole generation. You don't see references to different denominations and distinct. No, you see there's one generation, one race, the seed of the woman who is in conflict with the seed of the serpent. And that entire seed of the woman that is seeking the face of God through Christ affirms the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ, that he is head and king of his church, that he is Lord of all. Yes, there are nuances, but let's undergird ourselves with the substance and allow these things to develop. Because, well, we'll get to that later. We'll get to the nuances as they come. Now, the first thing we need to say in answer to this question, who is this King of glory, has reference to his threefold identity. His threefold identity. Who is this King of glory? Well, just answering this at face value, as Bible-believing Christians, we can say that this King of glory is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our contention. That really flows from our exposition that we've just given of the key verses. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are three terms that we need to be familiar with reference to our Savior: Lord, Jesus, and Christ. Because when we understand these terms, we're going to understand them as royal designations, kingly terms, kingly titles. All of them, though they speak to things far beyond his kingship, they say more than his kingship, they don't say less than kingship. For instance, the title, the Lord. The Lord. Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is Jehovah. His name means Jehovah saves. His name indicates that he is fully divine with the Father and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. And so when we come to verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 24, we can say the earth is Jehovah's. And that includes the second person of the Trinity just as much as it includes the first and the third persons of the Holy Trinity. Jesus is Jehovah saves, therefore he's Jehovah. The earth belongs to Jesus according to his divine nature. And according to his divine nature, the fullness and the inhabitants of the world belong to him. He is the Lord Jehovah. He is God. He is the Creator. As John goes on in John 1 to say that he made everything. There's not a thing that's made that he didn't make. He's the Creator. He founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the waters. He's the Lord and King over all creation as God. And so when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to recognize in the New Testament, even in that same passage we alluded to in Romans 10, it's a phenomenon that you see when Paul quotes the Old Testament and it refers to Jehovah. In the Greek, he uses the word kurios. And that's just the common way the Jews designated the name Jehovah from the Hebrew. When they brought it into Greek, they would say kurios. But you see, that's what Paul says you have to confess in order to be a Christian, that Jesus is kurios. You must confess the Lord Jesus, Jehovah Jesus. And so you must confess Jesus as the Lord and King over all, as Creator God. The fact is that as you read the New Testament, you find some other examples where Jesus is called Kurios or Lord in a far different way. For instance, Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's proclaiming the gospel of salvation to those who murdered the Son of God. Acts 2, verse 36. He's explaining why Jesus had to die and be buried and raised again. And he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God, and that's really a reference that emphasizes God the Father, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that he's Jehovah, the Creator, the King by nature, but we also understand that there is a lordship that has been given to him as the God-man mediator. That he's not only the Lord eternally by nature, but that at his resurrection, God the Father made him both Lord and Christ. Made him both Lord and Christ. And so we'll get into this later, but understand when we confess Jesus is Lord, we're saying he's Lord by nature as God, but he's been given this lordship as the Christ, both Lord and Christ. You can see this in Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. This lordship that is given to Christ as the God-man mediator. It says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." So how did Jesus gain this kingship, lordship? This is not the lordship he had by nature from eternity, but rather he fulfilled his duty, what he was called upon to do in offering up his life as a sacrifice. He died and rose and lived again so that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. And our psalm emphasizes this. It refers to the King of Glory who saves his people. It refers to him as Jehovah, the same name that's given in the first couple verses in reference to his divine nature, the triune God, of which Christ is one of the persons. But you see, the King of Glory is also referred to as Jehovah, but not in reference to his creation, rather in reference to his work of redemption, as Jehovah Gibor, El Gibor, the mighty God, the divine warrior, Christ on the white horse, Christ who comes down into this world to trample underfoot the serpent's head and defeat the devil. Jehovah, the mighty man of valor. Jehovah, the mighty man of war. Jehovah, strong and mighty, who comes and saves his people from their sins and powerfully and masterfully defeats the devil. This is a reference to his lordship as the Son of God incarnate. Secondly, we see the name Jesus. Jesus points to many things, but it's inseparable from his kingship. Again, what does the name Jesus mean? It means Jehovah saves. And it means Jehovah who saves and delivers as the mighty man of valor, saving his people from their sins. Jesus Christ is the God of our salvation, who grants us his righteousness, verse 5, by becoming incarnate, taking our place, and through his obedience and sacrifice, reconciling us to God. Jesus, of course, draws on the imagery from the Old Testament, the story of Joshua, these various accounts of this mighty man of valor in the Old Testament, Moses' protege who is raised up by God, strong and mighty, a mighty man of war who, by God's grace, defeats God's enemies, tramples on the necks of his foes, and secures for the people of God the promised land of their inheritance. A mighty man of war. And so the name Jesus is inseparable from this mighty king who conquers, as you see presented elsewhere. For instance, Psalm 45, Revelation 19, Jesus. Now, when we think of the name Jesus, sometimes we think merely of Christ's humiliation, Jesus of Nazareth. This is his earthly human name that he received at his birth. But Paul says something in Philippians chapter 2 that we ought to also associate this name Jesus. As I said, that triumphant Joshua imagery, we ought to associate it with Christ's exaltation, with Christ having conquered sin and death through the cross, having satisfied the law of God, having finished the work of redemption, and now entering into his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension. His sitting at God's right hand, eventually coming to judge the living and the dead. And that's what Paul does in Philippians 2, verse 9. Having spoken of Christ humbling himself and dying on the cross, he says, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the ultimate fulfillment of that, of course, that's in a way fulfilled when people are converted and they confess Jesus is Lord, but there are some holdouts, sad to say. And there will be holdouts throughout human history. And yet at the last day, it will be fulfilled that when Christ returns, he will return as the Lord of all the living and the dead. And his universal lordship, which he has been bestowed in this passage, will be confessed as he, as Lord, judges all men and nations. And where they are constrained to bow to him and confess that he is in fact Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so all of this is in reference to his work as the God-man Redeemer. It's all in reference to the reward that he receives for the saving work that he accomplished. He has now received this lordship, this exaltation. And it's not merely speaking of his divine kingship, though of course these things are always interconnected, because of course the one who is the God-man is God, and the one who is God has become incarnate. So we need to be careful that we're not slicing and dicing the person of Christ, but this is distinctly something that's given to him. Now, it's even more basic than that. When we think of the name Jesus, we should immediately think of his kingship, because what does it say in Matthew 1:21? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's clearly a reference to his kingship, because two verses later it refers to him as Emmanuel, this coming king that was to arrive and take David's throne and so on and so forth. But the people of God are called his people. His people. He will save his people from their sins. His people are described, by the way, in Psalm 24:6, the generation of those who seek him, but they're his people. The King of Glory has a constituency. He has a people that is his own, his mother, his sisters, his brothers. This is the generation of Jacob. These are his people that he saves from their sins. So when we speak of him as the Lord, should bring to mind kingship. I mean, right off the bat, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, kingship, lordship. When we think of the name Jesus, we should be thinking of this conquering greater Joshua. We should be thinking of this name that is above every name that has been given to Jesus. We should be thinking of Jesus as the King, and especially of his own people that he saves. We should be thinking about all these things, but also the title Christ or Messiah. This is a name that has reference to Christ being anointed. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there are three offices that are anointed: the prophet, the priest, and the king. Although in certain subjects, I prefer to begin with the priest. The priest, the prophet, and the king. Christ is anointed as the priest, the prophet, and the king of his own people, of the generation of Jacob, the believing people of God, the people that he saves from their sins. He is the priest, the prophet, and the king of his own people. And he's been anointed with not merely oil, but he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, equipping him to faithfully and fruitfully serve in these mediatorial offices as mediator of the covenant of grace and the savior of his own people, priest, prophet, and king. And he's a priest, you can think just in shorthand here, he's a priest to accomplish salvation. He's a prophet to announce salvation, and he's a king to apply salvation. Now, I realize that this is a bit oversimplified and it breaks down at a certain point, but there's a way in which this can be helpful to think of Christ as a priest who accomplishes redemption, as a prophet who announces it, and as a king who powerfully and mightily applies it. And yet all these things have reference and are intertwined with his kingship. For instance, the Bible calls him a royal priest. Now, a priest is someone who represents the people in the presence of God. A priest represents God's people and comes before God on their behalf with various offerings and sacrifices. Well, Christ represents his people before the Father with his own perfect obedience, his own offering and sacrifice of himself. He reconciles us to God through his own shed blood at the cross. And of course, there's an ongoing intercession and mediation. I'm not doubting that, but I'm just emphasizing that this accomplishment of redemption. The Bible says that he's not just the sacrifice, he's the priest who offered the sacrifice. He wasn't just a passive victim in redemption, but in fact, the Lord Jesus actively offered himself on the cross victoriously, we can even say, for our redemption. He accomplished redemption as a priest, and yet as a royal priest. As a royal priest. For instance, we sang from Psalm 110, and in verse 4 of that psalm, it says that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek from the book of Genesis. He's really the embodiment, the typical fulfillment of Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. And we're told that he was a priest of the Most High God. So he's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Salem, or Jerusalem, making him, if you take the meaning of those terms, the King of Peace, the King of Shalom. So he's a King of Righteousness and Peace, and yet he's a priest of the Most High God. And he came out to Abraham after Abraham had won a great battle, and he refreshed Abraham with bread and wine. And throughout the book of Hebrews and throughout Psalm 110, we're told that this is a picture of the Messiah, that he would be a king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Psalm 110 says he's a king, he's a Lord on the throne at God's right hand. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. He's destroying his enemies, shattering them to pieces. But also, we're told that he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. An eternal priesthood. God will not change his mind. God has sworn by an oath that he will perpetuate the ministry of this royal priest who rules and reigns and yet who reconciles in the day of his power a willing people that serve him. So his priesthood is a royal priesthood. You can read about this as well in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Where in that particular passage, it may seem obscure in some respects, but really it's very significant. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is speaking to the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Just looked at this passage a little bit during our communion season. Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, just like King Solomon, right? So there's a royal, kingly allusion here. He'll build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he's a king. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Either between the offices of kingship and priesthood, or this could be a reference to the eternal council of peace between the Father and the Son. The Father who appoints him and the Son who functions in this way. But notice, he's a royal priest. So you can't really understand his priestly mediation, his priestly sacrifice, unless you understand that he's wearing a crown of royal majesty. Secondly, we think of him as the Christ, and he's not merely a priest, a royal priest who's reconciling the sons of Jacob and bringing them into the holy place to stand in God's presence. He's not just doing that, but he's also a prophet, and he's a royal prophet. What did Jesus say when he began his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you see him throughout the Gospels proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And when he gives the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. So one of the key themes of his prophetic ministry is to announce and reveal the kingdom. Now, that kingdom wouldn't have any significance apart from his priesthood, right? He has to save his people so that he then has a people to rule over. And this is why I think in some cases it's Hugh Martin, the Scottish theologian. I'm kind of drawing on some things that he has to say in some of his writings. But the priesthood of Christ is so foundational. But then on top of that, now you have this royal prophet who has accomplished redemption and is now revealing it. He's now revealing it. He's proclaiming the reality of this kingdom that hinges on his priestly work being accomplished. But this is really, even when Jesus is interviewed by Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, and the accusation against Christ is that he is claiming to be a king and in some sense becoming a competitor of Caesar. And Pilate is questioning the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, you could say Christ is before, or Pilate is before Christ, more so than Christ before Pilate. But in an earthly sense, Christ is before Pilate answering questions. John 18:37. Jesus answers that question, are you a king? And he says, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So he says, my kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Yes, I'm a king. But the sword with which my servants and subjects fight is not a physical sword, but a spiritual sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I have come to bear witness to the truth. And so Christ is a prophet, but you see, he's a royal prophet. He's a prophet who comes to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. He's the one with the beautiful feet in Isaiah 52:7, who leaps upon the mountains and declares to Zion, your God reigns. It's a royal, kingly ministry and prophetic witness that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could say throughout the book of Acts as well, as he continues to teach through his apostles, as he continues to proclaim the message of his priestly work having been accomplished, as he does that, you see how many times in the book of Acts where that gospel is being proclaimed to civil magistrates, kings and princes and rulers and leaders and councils. And the people of God are known as those who declare there is another king, Jesus. He's a royal prophet. So you can't really understand his prophetic ministry if you don't understand his kingship. Also, he's a king. That doesn't need as much explanation in some sense. The New Testament presents him as a king. So he's accomplished redemption as a priest. He announces redemption as a prophet. And he applies redemption as a king. He applies it powerfully. As our catechism says, as the king of his people, as the king of his people, as the mediatorial king, in the covenant of grace. He subdues us unto himself. He conquers and subdues his people. He brings them to salvation. His arrows are sharp in the hearts of those who are his enemies. But you see, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Now the arrows of the gospel pierce our hearts as they did at the day of Pentecost. Cut to the heart, and the King, riding on his white horse of redemption, mightily converts his people. He rules in the midst of his enemies. And Psalm 110 says that as that King ruling in the midst of his enemies, he brings a willing people in the day of his power, brings them to salvation. And this should not be surprising to us. This is at the heart of the apostolic message, that Christ, the mediatorial King of his people, converts his elect. Acts 5:31. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Think about that. God's raised his Son from the dead. God has exalted Christ to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. And so fundamentally, when we think of the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed mediator, the anointed priest, prophet, and the anointed king, when we think of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, we need to think first and foremost that he is Prince and Savior, and that as Prince and Savior, he gives repentance to Israel. Salvation is a gift from beginning to end. And there's some sense in which his kingship is vital to the salvation of any person, because, my friends, think about it. He dies on the cross for sinners, but it's only those who believe that will not perish. And then he reveals that salvation as prophet, and he proclaims the gospel of salvation. But we know in our hearts that with man it is impossible. It's not just the rich, where it's as difficult as the camel going through the eye of the needle. My friends, we're all conceived and born in sin and transgression, dead in trespasses and sins. And so he's accomplished it at the cross. He's proclaimed it, as it were, from the pulpit. But until the king puts that arrow strung and bent in his bow and takes up that sword, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth and makes his word effectual unto salvation and subdues and conquers his elect, and as Prince and Savior gives repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, until he does that, it's all for naught. He must be king. He can't just be a priest and a prophet. He needs to be a sovereign king, the one whom God has exalted to his right hand to save his people from their sins. And then, of course, as our catechism says, he also rules and defends his people. He rules us. As Romans 14:4 tells us, every Christian should look to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. As Lord and Master. And that's in some sense a way to discourage us from being judgmental in that passage. He's saying, listen, each Christian answers to the Lord Jesus as their Master. Let the servant be accountable first and foremost to his own Master. But the point is, every Christian has Jesus as their Lord and Master. You have to confess that he's your Lord and Master to even be a Christian, Romans 10:9-10. So much more could be said. I mean, Paul says to believing masters, earthly masters, he says, you have a master in heaven. So everybody who claims to be a Christian has to recognize that Jesus is Lord to rule them and also to defend them and to restrain and conquer his and our enemies. So the Lord Jesus Christ as King as the mediatorial king, though his agenda is saving and redemptive, and the emphasis of his kingly ministry is toward his own people, right? Saving his people from their sins, those whom he rules over, not just by way of authority, but he's the royal bridegroom. He's the intimate king of his people. David conquered many nations round about Israel and drew tribute from them and had authority over them, but he's never called the king of Moab. He's never called the king of Ammon or any of those places where he received tribute from or where he had lordly authority merely. But David was the king of his people, Israel. And when they crowned him, they said, "He's flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. He leads us out into the battle and then leads us home. He's the shepherd of Israel." My friends, when we think of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, we think of him in that intimate way as the saving mediator of his people. But understand, in order for him to do that, in order for him to effectively and successfully save us from our sins and navigate grace into glory for all eternity, in order to accomplish his great commission, in order to accomplish all these saving objectives of the covenant of grace, it is important that he has been given this authorization to use his divine authority and his divine power for the purposes of his kingdom. And so this is where the universal aspect of Christ's mediatorial kingship comes in. He's the king of his church, but he's the king over all nations. And so you see in Matthew 18 that he's been given all power and authority in heaven and earth, and therefore he says, "Go, disciple the nations. I will be with you." No doubt, part of that is, "I will be with you, restraining and conquering the enemies of the gospel. I'll be there defending you." See, he needs a universal authority and power over all nations, over all creation, to be used for his mediatorial purposes in order to accomplish them. So when we think of Jesus as the scripture calls him Lord of all, or he's been given, Psalm 2 says, he's been given all the nations as his inheritance, or Psalm 110, he's sitting at God's right hand with all power over all the heads and kings of the various nations. And we can go on and on, all these various passages that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, throughout this sermon series. We need to understand that there is a universal extent of his power and authority, but there is a particular redemptive intent that he exercises this divine power and authority for mediatorial purposes to accomplish the Great Commission, to guide us from grace into glory, and to complete the plan of redemption, including judgment on his enemies, destruction of his foes, and the judgment of the last day. Everything needs to be a footnote to redemption. There's no universal kingship, in other words, that Christ has willy-nilly, that he just sort of exercises on the side to reform the tax code. Jesus has a universal kingship, and it may involve, as a byproduct of discipleship, reforming the tax code, right? People are doing, you know, salt and light in society. But the universal lordship of Christ is leveraged. It is authorized by God for Christ to leverage and exercise for the accomplishment of the purposes of his redemptive kingdom. So this is the threefold identity of this king of glory. Now, more, Lord willing, will be said about this. Next time, on the Lord's Day morning, we're just going to plow through this sermon series in the weeks ahead and take a break from our other sermon series. And we're going to look at his twofold kingship. We're going to look at the sense in which he's king as God. We've already alluded to these things, but we'll try to be more precise. The fact that he's king as God, Jehovah, who owns all the inhabitants of the earth, as we see in our psalm. Also his mediatorial kingship, as we just mentioned, his kingship as the God-man. We'll look at this distinction and try to wrestle with it. What are the implications? We'll look at his threefold kingdom as the mediator, his kingdom of grace, kingdom of glory, kingdom of power. We'll look at his fourfold administration of this mediatorial kingship. That is, by way of anticipation in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And then as king during his humiliation, prior to the cross, prior to the resurrection. His kingship in his exaltation, resurrection, ascension, seated at God's right hand. And also his kingship in the consummation, when he hands over the kingdom into the hands of the Father. What are the implications there? And finally, we'll consider his singular people. That, as our psalm book says, this whole blessed race, this whole blessed race, all those who, like Jacob, are seeking his face. And we'll look at the implication of that whole blessed race as we seek to apply the kingship of Christ. But just in closing, I want us to get back to the nuances. Because there are some who say, and we'll get into this, there are some who say that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things, but only as God. So they would say Jesus is Lord over all things in the sense of the first couple of verses of Psalm 25, that he's Lord over all things as the Creator, as the second person of the Trinity, common to all three persons of the Trinity. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and its inhabitants belong to him. And they would stress that. And as Reformed Presbyterians, we have a different way of expressing this. And I think hopefully when we do navigate these nuances, we'll find that there are ways to express this that draw us together rather than pushing us apart. But let's just say that there are people who say Jesus is Lord, but he's Lord as God, but not as the God-man. Now, I don't want to downplay nuances, because if they're there and they're biblical, we should run with them. But my friends, is that really something to divide over? Is that really something that we have a room full of people and everybody believes that Jesus is Lord and sovereign King of the universe, and some people explain it slightly differently than others? And imagine that room full of people went out into the streets or went to an airport or a public place or a ball game or a political rally, and the world watched those people fighting and quarreling and disputing with each other when there's a world headed for hell, and we're going to sit here and bash each other's brains in over exactly how we explain the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why not band together with the substance that we have and go out and deal with the people that say he's not Lord, right? How about that? How about that for an approach to the church and its ministry? We need to be very careful that as we discuss these things and try to be as precise as possible, that we don't write off other people and push other people away. George Gillespie, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the Reformed Church, a Reformed and Presbyterian powerhouse who was a Scottish commissioner at the Westminster Assembly, held the view that I'm saying. He helped write, in a way, the Westminster Standards. He held that Jesus is the universal King and Lord as God, but not in the same sense as we would say as the God-man. But my friends, I would take a room full or a presbytery full or a synod full or an assembly full of George Gillespie's over a room full of guys like me any day of the week, right? So we need to be very careful that we approach this with humility and that we recognize the believing people of God in verse 6. Jesus says, these who seek my face and confess that I'm Lord with whatever nuances, these are my people. I save my people from their sins. Are they your people? Can you own as your people everyone who in true faith professes Jesus as Lord? Can you own them as your people? And my friends, let's think. I mean, we're talking about, in many cases, Reformed Christians who hold so many things in common with ourselves. Can we treat them like they're our people and join with them? And can we set an example for them if some of them are not treating us like their people? Let's set an example and overcome whatever's happening with an example of broad-mindedness in the sense of receiving and embracing that whole blessed race. All those who, like Jacob, are seeking your face. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we account it our greatest privilege by faith in Christ to be His seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, that whole blessed race of those who seek your face, even though we walk with a limp. Yet we walk by faith and not by sight, desiring to one day enter through those same gates and to be received by that same King of glory and to enter in to the joy of our Lord. We ask and pray in His name. Amen.